when I first came here as a pastor, I told the church that I believe there were things that the Lord had in mind for this little assembly, that we had something to say to our brothers and sisters around us, and also to the community at large. And I think, if I remember correctly, there was some encouragement found in those words. I remember later one of our members asking me for the vision that I had for the church. And I, to be honest, stumbled. I hem-hawed around and wasn't able to say anything very clearly. I hope the Lord has given a little more clarity in the intervening time to where I could say that. In fact, I hope to say that soon to the church. Brother Matt and I have some plans that in a few weeks on Wednesday nights, when we get to a good breaking point on our study in Ephesians, to share some things that we have as a vision for the church. And I'm trying to tie together a lot of things, themes here that are going through my mind. We're in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're at the end of that, and I thought that by now we would be finished with Hebrews chapter 10 and moving into chapter 11. And I want to try to relate my remarks this morning to that transition from Hebrews 10 to Hebrews 11. I also am diverted from my purpose in doing that fully this morning due to my Bible reading this morning. I read in Numbers chapters 11, 12, and 13. And some things struck me there that I think will be profitable to the church, praying that it will be. And I want to bring some themes out of those chapters. Hebrews chapter 10 is leading us up to chapter 11, which, as we all know, is the faith chapter. But what is the purpose of this faith chapter? Is it just to brag on a lot of Old Testament saints? Is it just to simply, and that's noble, it's good to speak honor to those to whom honor is due? Is it simply to give us as individuals encouragement in our daily walk? That's noble too. But my understanding of why Hebrews 11 is there includes those things, but it goes beyond those things. The entire movement of the book of Hebrews has been to encourage the people of God of that generation to leave the old era, the old age under Moses, and with open arms embrace the Messianic age. Well, how is it that people live in the Messianic age? They walk by faith, not by sight. They don't see the high priest. They don't see the temple. They don't see the altar. They don't see the blood. And all the things that Israel after the flesh saw, the people of God under the new covenant see by faith. And so Israel after the flesh can be seen as portraying for us some things that are important. The events that happened to them are very important for our faith. And we must have this faith that's being emphasized and celebrated in Hebrews chapter 10 and 11, last part of chapter 10, in order to carry out our New Testament mission based on the promises of God. Now, I did a search on the internet regarding the promises of God. And as you can imagine, there were a lot of hits. I found a lot of different lists that pertain to the promises of God. Now, my point here is that for us to have the proper vision for what we should be, and for us to achieve it, we must understand the promises of God. That's what the faith chapter is about. These Old Testament saints that lived by faith did not receive the promises of God. We now, in the Messianic age, as the Gadsden Primitive Baptist Church, have received the promises of God. And that's the basis from which we operate. That's where our vision is. We sing the song, "Standing on the promises of God, of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God." Well, what are the promises of God that we're standing on? You look at the list that come up. One of them said, here are the promises of God. Number one, He's promised to supply every need we have. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. That's a promise from God. He's promised that His grace is sufficient for us. That's true, isn't it? That His children will not be overtaken with temptation. That His children will have victory over death. That all things work together for good. That those who believe in Jesus and are baptized for the forgiveness of sins will be saved. We can almost guess what denomination put this list out. And that God has promised His people eternal life. Now, beloved, I'm not saying that any of those necessarily are wrong. We might modify and make sure that we put some qualifying statements on those. But those are promises that God has given. Another list collected various scriptures under headings like promises for belief, promises for comfort, promises for faith, promises for wisdom. Another list had promises for anger, promises for business, promises for children. Now, all of these are good. Of course they're good. Our lives are richer by knowing and claiming these specific promises. But my contention is this. The writer of Hebrews is pointing to promises of God that encompass all of these for sure, but they go beyond them. They go to the bedrock of all of these promises. They go to something more fundamental than all of these. And Lord willing, at some point in the future, hopefully the next time or two we speak, we'll talk more about those promises in particular. Let me say now that they are the promises that were made to Abraham. They are the promises that God made to Abraham. Those promises are the foundation for all of these promises that we've just listed. And so what the writer of Hebrews is putting before us, as we look at it from the 40,000 foot level, is how these promises to Abraham are being realized through Christ in the kingdom of God. And so these are the things that we need to understand and fully grasp as we endeavor to form our vision and pray to God to bless us to be a church that has a biblical vision for the mission that we're about. And let me just speak from my heart here just a moment. I thank God for you. I feel that I can enter into the heart of the Apostle Paul probably now more than I have ever been able to do. I thank God for you. You are a people that are open to believe in the doctrines of sovereign grace. Praise God. You are a people that the Lord has at least given patience to listen to an elder that is constantly talking about things related to the kingdom of God. I don't know of another congregation that has these characteristics. There may be, but I don't know them. That thrills my heart. It just almost gives me goosebumps. So I thank God for you. All right, now what is it? I want to go to Numbers chapter 11, 12, and 13. We don't have very many sermons based on Numbers. And I don't intend to get into the details of these chapters for sure. But there are three things that I want to talk about, three concepts that are here in Numbers, these three chapters. And I want to talk about them for just a moment. If you would, turn with me to Numbers chapter 11 first. And I want to say that as the church of God, in order for us to have our proper vision of what God intends for us to be, we must have a concept of our corporate birth. So the first concept, if you want a one word for this point, it is birth. Birth. No hands have gone up yet. So I understand, I'm assuming that we understand this. Now here's something that Moses said in Numbers chapter 11, in verse 11. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say to me, Carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the suckling child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers. Moses is passing the buck, isn't he? Israel was really messing up. They were not being good children, good boys and girls. And God was saying, Moses, you know, you're the leader here. What's going on with all these people? And they're out there doing things they shouldn't do. And they're wanting to go back and get the fish that was free in Egypt. They want to go back and get the garlics and the onions that they had down there. What idiots. What idiots. And it vexes Moses' soul. And he said, God, I didn't give these people birth. What does he mean by that? He's not talking about, beloved, the individual physical birth of this people. He's talking about the process of God going down to Egypt and getting that people out of slavery, the sacrifice of the firstborn, the passage through the Red Sea, the giving of the law 50 days later, and now they're in the wilderness. And Moses is saying, this whole process of birthing this nation in this way, it wasn't my idea. God, you're to blame for this. You knew that they were a stubborn and a stiff-necked people. They're behaving like you knew they would. You're the one that came up with this birth idea of a nation. Moses understood this process of the nation being created by birth. That their creation was a birth. Now, all of the leaders of Israel didn't understand this. And by the time Jesus comes to Israel, and he says to them, specifically to Nicodemus, the ruler of, one of the rulers of Israel, and he says that the new birth is required. Individuals have to partake of it. There has to be a birth from above in order for a man to see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. He said, what is this new birth that you're talking about? Can a man go back into his mother's womb a second time, thinking entirely in fleshly terms? And Jesus rebukes him and says, are you a ruler in Israel and do you not understand what I'm talking about? Israel has to be reborn. And every man that's going to be in the kingdom of heaven has to participate in that new birth. And he says, he rebukes Nicodemus for being a ruler in Israel and not understanding this. Now, the problem that we have, I believe, in understanding why Jesus could so easily rebuke Nicodemus is because it's difficult for us to go back to the Old Testament and find a place where an individual person's new birth is taught. Where would we go in the Old Testament to find the idea that's so readily apparent that all the rulers of Israel should have seen it, that an individual person would experience a new birth. There may be some, but they're not really readily apparent. But I'll tell you what is apparent. What is apparent is that in multiple scriptures, the creation of Israel as a nation through the events that we've just listed, their trek through the wilderness, and their entrance into the land of Canaan, in multiple places, is called the birth of that nation. And there are multiple scriptures that refer to this birth occurring again in the future. Now, we could go through some of these scriptures. Let's go to a few of them just to give you a flavor, and there are others. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. And actually, this is a reference to Israel having been born. So let me just quickly go past this one. This sermon is somewhat disorganized because it just happened this morning. Okay. So this is a scripture reference to Israel having been born. Hosea 2, verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. That's interesting, isn't it? Talking about the marriage of God to Israel and God's married to the church now. Jesus is married to the church that we've been talking about, so forth. He says, let her therefore put away her whoredom out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her in a dry land, and slay her with thirst. There's this concept of Israel having been born, growing up, and becoming the wife of God. Now, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. See if I can get my act together a little bit here about prophecies in the Old Testament now that prophesy that this birth, or a birth similar to this, would happen in the future. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 20. Speaking to this Israel after the flesh that had been born, God says through Isaiah, thy children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me, give place to me that I may dwell. Thou shalt say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these? Seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro, and who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Israel had a future that would include a mass birth. She would lose her fleshly children, but in the place of her fleshly children, she would inherit so many spiritual children that she would have to say, we can't dwell in this place. We're growing like crazy. Enlarge our tents. The nations of the earth are going to have to be the container that holds these children. Now, I know I'm ad-libbing and adding some things to it. But Israel prophetically is in amazement. Where did all these come from? These children. Who begot them? Where were they born? How did all of this occur? Okay, now go with me back to Hosea. Sorry about the back and forth. Hosea chapter 6. Now, we read earlier in Hosea where Israel, after the flesh, was considered to have been born. Now, look here at Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will heal us. He hath smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up and we shall live in His sight. All right? Forgive me again. This doesn't talk about the rebirth. It's talking about a resurrection. The imagery here is one of resurrection. I promise we're going to get to at least one more that talks about birth. Does this sound like Revelation chapter 20? After 2 days, they shall what? In Hosea chapter 6, what does it say? Let me read it again. After 2 days, He will revive us. In the third day, He will raise us up and we shall live. Revelation chapter 20 talks about those that were dead and those that were dead lived. They came to life. I admit, this is resurrection imagery. It's not birth imagery. But look. The creation of the church in the New Testament is depicted by three major images. A new birth, a resurrection. Somebody help me out with a third one. Creation. A creation. These are different ways of describing the same thing. So, Hosea sees the people of God coming to life. I believe that Revelation chapter 20 completes the picture and says that they reign, they live and reign with Christ. All right, now let's see if I can get one in here in my confusion that does relate to birth. Isaiah chapter 66. Beginning with verse 6. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to His enemies. Now, let me stop just a minute. I've given you the option. If you don't understand something, please raise your hand. A voice of noise from the city. What is the major city that we think about when we think about Israel after the flesh? Jerusalem on earth. Now here's this voice that's coming from the city, a voice from the temple. A voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to His enemies. Now, keep your finger there and turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews chapter 10, as it leads into Hebrews chapter 11, is talking about a soon coming judgment. And against whom is that soon coming judgment directed? Fleshly Israel. How do we know that? Because in Hebrews chapter 10, we read about this punishment that's coming. In verse 30, we know Him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. There's the first quote. Here's the second quote. And again, the Lord shall judge the heathen. The unbelievers, the wicked. Well, yeah, but that's not the way it's stated here. His people. Now, some interesting things about these two quotes. For extra credit, where do these two quotes come from? Chapter 32, which is the Song of Moses, which was to be sung when? In the latter days of Israel after the flesh. Now we can go back to Deuteronomy 28 through 32 and document that. Hebrews is written during the last days of Israel after the flesh. The word for vengeance in this quotation in Hebrews is the exact same word that Jesus used in the Olivet Discourse as recorded in Luke chapter 21 when he said, "These be the days of vengeance." Not vengeance on the wicked in general, but vengeance on the wicked nation of Israel that has now rejected the one sent to her to fulfill all the promises that God had made to Abraham. Okay, Isaiah 66, the noise from the city, verse 6. God is going to render recompense to his enemies. He's going to judge his people. But, look at verse 7. Before she travailed, who is that? Who is the she? Before she travailed. You understand? You understand that when Jesus was talking about these trials that would come upon fleshly Israel, he depicted these as the travail of a woman in childbirth in the Olivet Discourse. Who is the she that's going to be in travail? Not the church, but Israel after the flesh. And what is her travail going to yield? A birth. She brought forth. Now, isn't this interesting? Before she travailed. What do you think about that? When was the travail of Israel to take place? Well, when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse on the week of his crucifixion, it was still in the future, wasn't it? But the bringing forth of the children of God in birth occurred before Israel travailed. Now, what does Peter tell us about this travail? Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that God has begotten us again. Do you love it? We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit. I'm reading in verse 2. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. This is not talking about begetting us again after we individually were born of our mother's womb. It's not talking about that. Because all the children of God had not been born naturally when this happened. But the people of God as a nation had been begotten according to the flesh through the process of God creating Israel and redeeming her out of slavery. He had begotten her. And Israel is rebuked for forgetting the rock that begat her. And now Peter is saying that God has begotten Israel, the elect, again, a second time. How did he do it? Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Jesus was begotten from the dead to become the first begotten of the Father, we were begotten with Him. This begetting occurred before Israel travailed, just like Isaiah 66 tells us. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 6 says, "A noise from the city, a noise from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies." Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. And beloved, my vision, and I believe Brother Matt's vision as the elders in your congregation, is that you would get so excited about that, that it would just rejoice your heart. And you'd praise God for being a part of a nation that was born in a day before Israel travailed, before she entered her labor pains. She brought forth many children. Now, there are a lot of implications for all of this. Let me just pause here just a moment and discuss one of the implications. Betty and Caleb and I went to the bookstore. John was with us too. Forgot about John. We went to the bookstore, I think Friday night. You know, it's bad, isn't it, when you get your kicks by going to the bookstore and rummaging through books. That's the highlight of your month. We enjoyed it. Everybody fanned out across the bookstore. I went over to the... We went in all different sections, but while I was in the religious book section, I saw a book written by a contemporaneous Jewish scholar, a real learned man apparently, world traveler. He had done all these kinds of things, discovered this and invented this and wrote this, and he was Jewish. And he was writing a book to explain to outsiders what it meant to be Jewish. Several things were very interesting in that book. Number one, he explicitly said that being Jewish has nothing to do with a race of people. I was glad he was honest enough to admit that. The Jews of today are not racially Jews. They're not. And he talked about how what it did mean to be Jewish, to embrace the traditions, to embrace the heritage, and that kind of thing. But it didn't have anything to do with physical birth and ancestry. Nothing. Nothing. He admitted that. But what struck me was this. He said that once a person embraces Judaism, they have a connection and an identity to all Jews everywhere. And it did not matter if they were liberal Jews, Orthodox Jews, semi-Orthodox Jews, black Jews, yellow Jews, any kind of Jews, there was a bond that united them that was extremely strong and heartfelt. And he illustrated it this way. He talked about how they would send money as Jews to Jewish groups all over the world that they never would see, never would meet, didn't know the language they spoke, had no connection with them other than they were Jewish. And they would send vast amounts of money to help these Jewish groups, in some cases to be deported to the nation of Israel, in other cases just simply to relieve them of suffering or to attempt to relieve their persecution. And he said something that was very powerful. He said, you know, when Hitler was killing Jews, he did not ask them, what kind of Jew are you? Are you an Orthodox Jew? Are you just a professing Jew? Are you a cultural Jew? Hitler didn't care. Hitler was for killing Jews as Jews. The point I'm trying to make is the fact that we are a part of a nation that has been begotten by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead gives us a connection to every person on earth that has experienced birth into that nation. It should, in our estimation, far transcend the connection that this Jewish scholar saw among Jewish people. And we should be for every Christian group that we can identify with as Christian. To a far greater extent than this Jew could be identified with Jews that differed with him on certain points, but they were still Jewish. We need to have a vision that is shaped by the fact that we are part of a nation that is born of God in fulfillment to His prophecies. And when the persecutions come, as they are in China, for instance, right now, I guarantee you the communists don't ask the Christians that they kill before they slaughter them, oh, by the way, are you a fundamentalist? Are you a liberal Christian? They're Christian. And if they claim to be Christian, the persecutor doesn't care. Our vision needs to be centered around this concept. Now, how did a Jew that lived 500 years after the creation of the beginning of Israel out of Egypt, how did a Jew become a member of that nation that had been begotten? By being born himself into that nation. Individually, the Jews experienced a birth that pertained to them individually. But they were born into a nation that corporately had been born to become God's, to grow up and become God's wife. And individually, we, as the people of God, are born spiritually to become the sons of God in order that we can be a part of the nation that God begat through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've spent way too much time on this one, but let's go back to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. And I want us to look at the second concept. The first concept was that of birth. And I'm asking us to mold our understanding in such a way that we can identify with the nation of God, the holy nation of God, as 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says, that has been begotten by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, Israel did have to undergo the travail, and she did undergo the travail at the end of her last days. And the process of begetting the new nation was not complete until that travail occurred. And the process of begetting Israel was not complete just because they crossed the Red Sea or just because they received the law. The process of begetting the fleshly nation was not complete until she crossed the Jordan River. The process of begetting the spiritual nation was not complete until Israel travailed. Numbers chapter 12, verse 8. Now this is in the setting where Miriam and Aaron had rebelled against Moses. By the way, I still haven't seen any hands go up. So I'm assuming everybody is okay to this point. All right. Miriam and Aaron, boy, we've got a sister and brother combination here somewhere today. Two or three of them, right? Oh my goodness. If you're a brother, think about you and your sister having an older brother that God spoke with, God used to lead the people. And for the most part, you were just kind of standing by watching your older brother do all these great things. So if you're a girl, you go to your younger brother and say, who does our older brother think he is? Is he the only one that God talks through? Hey, does he think he's it? Has he got a monopoly on God? God talks to me. He talked to me this morning in my devotion. He told me some things. Who is Moses? He should take all this on himself, all this glory. He veiled his face one time when he went up on Mount Sinai, but that quickly faded and he had to take the veil off. That glory wasn't probably as great as he thought it was and we thought it was at the time. It was transient. Yeah, Moses struck the Red Sea and the water parted. That was just a one-time thing. Who does Moses think he is? My older brother. And so they rebelled against him. And God has to correct their thinking and correct their understanding. So God says, Moses, you get Miriam and Aaron out here and I'm going to have a conversation with them. And so let's say verse 6, chapter 12, verse 6. Hear now my words. This is God speaking to this rebellious sister and brother. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision. I will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. Now let me ask you a question. Has Hebrews said anything about Moses being faithful in God's house? Oh, it's said a lot, hasn't it? This is the kind of thing it's referring back to. But look at verse 8. With him will I speak mouth to mouth. How is it that God spoke to prophets? Visions, dreams of the night, murky, not clear. How is it that God speaks to Moses? Mouth to mouth. A mouth is a part of our what? So if we're mouth to mouth, we're face to face. God said, I speak to Moses mouth to mouth. Now here, what does that mean? He explains. And not in dark speeches. And not in the similitude, and he said, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, then, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, the second thing that I want us to take away today regarding our vision of who we are in this congregation concerns our status. The first thing related to our birth, the second thing relates to our status. We are like Moses now. The prophets did not see God face to face, and they did not see the similitude of God, but Moses did. And I want us to see ourselves like Moses. In the New Covenant, the people of God don't perceive God through dark speeches. We are face to face. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. And this is a verse that gives most of us a lot of difficulty at one point or another. It has to do with the spiritual gifts and the gift specifically of speaking in tongues. But Paul is very clear. He says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. Well, he goes on to say, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face, now I know in part, then shall I know even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now here's the key. If we put the now as our now, we say we're still seeing through a glass darkly. But if we put this now as being Paul's now, then the promise of the new covenant, when it's fully implemented, is that we will be face to face with God. And I believe that's the correct understanding. Now listen, Hebrews 11 is going to talk about faith. We have to understand the new birth by faith, and we have to understand being face to face with God by faith, don't we? And just for another reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is dealing with the transition from the glory of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, to the glory of the Messianic Covenant in Christ. Let's just pick up with chapter 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory of the Mosaic age to glory of the Messianic age, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, a scholar by the name of W.D. Davies, he's a scholar regarding the Torah, and he says that in the Messianic age, this would be an age that would be an era in which certain difficulties or incomprehensibilities which the Torah presented in this age would be adequately explained and comprehended. And he quotes almost this verse. He says, now we see in a glass darkly, but then obscurities will be removed. Now we've been hearing a lot of teaching about the mystery of God that was hidden from ages and from generations. But what is the teaching about this mystery of God, is it still hidden today? No. The incomprehensibility, the darkness of that mystery that was under the old covenant has been obliterated. We behold it. Revelation, I think it's chapter 10, says the mystery is finished. Now, you have to admit that it makes a lot more sense if that revelation, book of Revelation, was written before the travail of Israel, because the mystery was finished before then. It was revealed. It was opened up. So our status is that now we're no longer in the darkness of the old covenant, but we're in the light of the new. And another thing that God said to Aaron and Miriam was that Moses actually beholds the similitude of God. Think about that. Do we behold the similitude of God in the new covenant? Well, yeah, we do. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is that similitude for which the saints of old time looked. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Let me get the right verse here. Verse 15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And Hebrews itself, the book that we're in, says that Jesus is the, in chapter 1, verse 3, Hebrews 1, 3, that Jesus is the express image of His person. Express image of God's person. So our status, beloved, is glorious. Our birth is glorious. Our status is glorious. And one other thing, and we'll try to get through without running over too long. In Numbers chapter 13, and this ties back into where we are in Moses, I desire, Brother Matt and I, as the teachers of this congregation that have been officially set apart, we desire, and you'll be hearing more about this, I'm sure, we desire that you understand the promises of God and embrace them. Israel, after the flesh, did not. In Numbers chapter 13 is the story about when they came to Kadesh Barnea. They sent in the 12 spies. 10 of them said, "We're like grasshoppers in the people's sight. They look at us like grasshoppers. They look like they want to squash us. They want to step on us like a giant stepping on a grasshopper. We can't go in. We can't do this. We can't take the land that God promised. I know God said we could do it, but we can't. I'm telling you, I read the newspaper today, Kadesh Barnea, or Ai, let's say, just pick a name. Ai has this wall up around it. Jericho has this huge wall around it, and our little spears, our little bow and arrow, it's impossible for them to penetrate that wall. I just read in the newspaper today that Jericho reinforced their walls and doubled the thickness of their walls because they heard that we were at Kadesh Barnea. Guys, I'm telling you, it's not possible. It's impossible. Two spies said, "Yeah, we can. God said we could. Let's go. Come on, guys. Let's get to work. Let's go in. Let's take the land." You know the story. What I would desire is that this congregation embrace the promises that God has made to His church. Here's what God has said. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. How much territory did hell govern when Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago? He governed the whole world. All the nations of the earth had been suffered to go on in the darkness that Satan had bound them in. There was no light. There was no spiritual nation in those places. And God says to His church, you go forth into the world and preach the gospel and use the spiritual weapons that I've given you that are mighty through me to the pulling down of strongholds. And as you storm the gates of the citadel of hell, those gates will not be able to withstand your charge. Do we have such a vision as that? Do we have that kind of vision? I know some of you, what you're thinking is, man, I can't even get through the next day. I get so discouraged and I get tired and I'm getting older, and some of us are saying we're getting older and our bones hurt. And what are you talking about, this grand vision? I understand. Some of you might be saying, I'm so young, what can I do? We could all make excuses, or not excuses. We could all say, well, this vision doesn't pertain to me. But it does. And this is what God calls us to envision. To be a part of the process of destroying the gates of hell. We've got to break the power in our own life, haven't we? We've got to free ourselves from the chains of Satan ourselves. We've got to change our thinking. We've got to change our habits and our behaviors. We've got to dedicate ourselves to the vision. The vision is that the leaven of the kingdom that's been placed on the earth will eventually leaven the whole lump of the earth and control its destiny. The vision is of the kingdom being placed on the earth like a little rock hewn out of a mountain that grows and grows and grows and grows and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth and destroys all the other kingdoms. The vision is Jesus, our Savior, reigning from the river to the ends of the earth. The vision is the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Of the nations being given to Christ. And not us sitting back and waiting to see how God does it. But us seeing ourselves as co-laborers together with Christ to do it. We're also co-laborers with every other child of God that's been born of God's Spirit. And every other one that beholds God face to face. Now, our belief systems, our way of thinking, will be altered if we embrace these ideas. I promise you that. Our outlook on the world will change if we embrace these ideas. We need to get out of a defeatist mentality. We need to become one of the two spies and not one of the ten. We need to believe what God has said, even though we read in the newspapers that evil is triumphing all around us. The devil, that's the message the devil sends us. The devil wants my mom in her 80s to have nothing to do but sit around and watch negative stuff on the news every night and to think about how bad things are. God wants her and all of us to think on lovely things, things that are good, of good report, that are lovely and beautiful and scriptural. Our thinking and our habits will be changed. Our aspirations, goals, our prayers, our giving, our day-to-day activities. And without these, I hope I'm not overstating the case here, but without the vision of who we are by birth, of our status before God, and of what promises we're claiming, what they are scripturally. Scripturally, as the people of God, without those, and if we fail to act on those, we're emulating fleshly Israel, who didn't believe and didn't understand and didn't act on the promises that they had. Now, how do we love God? We love God by believing His Word and obeying it. I believe with all my soul that that's what Hebrews 11 is encouraging us to do. It's encouraging us to believe things that we cannot see. It's encouraging us to believe things that seem absolutely impossible for us as the people of God to achieve. Isn't that what He's teaching us? Abraham was called to go out to a land, and God promised him that if he would obey Him, He would make him a nation that was more numerous than the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea. He would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Abraham couldn't see that with his natural eye. In fact, he didn't have a child till he was 100 years old. He didn't have a single descendant. Not one until he was 100 years old. How could he believe such a thing? He believed it simply because God had said it. Am I right? How did Moses act? How did Joshua act? Not on their senses, not on... You see the point. If we don't believe the promises of God that are in the Scripture. And so, I'm asking you individually and as a church, I think Brother Matt will join me in this, to seriously consider whether what you've heard preached for a long time now is true or not. I think that some of you may be saying, Brother Mike has got on this kick, he's been on it for a long time, about what he believes about the kingdom, and he keeps bringing it up almost in every sermon. Some of you might even go as far as to say, I wish he'd get over it. If you think that way, I'm not mad at you. I'm just asking you to consider, is this true or not? What do you think about our birth as a nation? What do you think about our status before God? Are we like Moses? Do we see God mouth to mouth, face to face, by faith? Has a way been opened into the Holy of Holies, which was known as the place of the high priest being face to face with God? Are these promises that we've been talking about true? Or are they just Brother Mike's eschatology? I'm not condemning anybody, please. Please understand me. I'm not, even if you don't agree with my theology. But I'm asking you to consider it. There is a way to account for all of the negative things that are written in the Scriptures. There's a place to put those. But they're not in relation to the kingdom of heaven. We never, ever read about the kingdom of heaven getting small or being defeated or languishing or barely holding on. What we read about is in the last days of Israel, just before God judged her and poured out His vengeance upon her, that few of them would find the way. Few of them would enter the kingdom. There would be a great apostasy before that generation passed away. And there's a lot of negative stuff said about the people of God of the Old Covenant. But the people of God of the New Covenant are more than conquerors. They're victorious. We're sons of God. We're inheritors of the promises that cannot fail, that are glorious indeed. I'm not promising that if you adopt this perspective and these statements, that we're going to grow to be 500 people in this church at one time by next week or next month. I don't know. But what I'm saying is, if we can adopt these, and if we do believe these things, we have something to say to this community that very few of our brothers and sisters are saying. They are our brothers and sisters just the same. And we're not better. God help us if we think we're it and we arrive. No, we need that identity. We need that union with them. But we need to say to them, like the two spies said to the ten and to the people, let us go in and take the land. That's my message. Question. The question was, are we saying that all the promises to the church have been completely fulfilled? In essence, right? And do we not have something left for us to look forward to being fulfilled? Thank you, Brother Lynn, for that question. I certainly don't want to convey the idea that everything that has been promised the church has been fulfilled. If that were the case, I would not be trying to exhort us to achieve the promises that God has given us. I think the promise that's been given to the church is that the church would leaven the whole lump of the world, that all the nations of the earth would become servants to Christ, that one day the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as water covers the sea, and so forth. The kingdom of Satan, of the hell, would have all its doors bashed down and no inhabitants. We certainly have not seen that. We're not there. There is a tremendous amount of work to be done. There's still a warfare being levied. Just as Israel, when they began to fight to conquer the land, had received tremendous fulfillment of promises to get them into the land, they still had the promise of driving out the inhabitants of the land and occupying the land. I believe that's where we are. I believe that we have not, as Psalm 8 says, God's placed all things under man. And Hebrews picks up on that and says, we don't yet see all things put under Him. But we see Jesus at the right hand of God the Father as a surety that these promises will be fulfilled. And one of the most glorious promises that we have been given is that ultimately death itself will be overcome. sin will be judged as sin and abolished forever. And that occurs at the end of Christ's reign, according to 1 Corinthians 15, etc. After all of his enemies have been made his footstool. So we've not realized. In fact, a lot of people complain about us living in a post-Christian world. What I believe the Bible teaches us to say is we live in a pre-Christian world. We have never seen the nations of the earth serving Christ. So there are vast promises, the fulfillment of which we've only begun to see. Perhaps there needs to be a counter question. I'm not sure. I hope that helped. Let's stand together and pray. And we'll be dismissed with this prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us, as your people in this congregation, clarity of thought, unity of mind and spirit and heart, that we could move forward, Lord, as your people. I do pray that you would help us to think clearly what it means for us to be a part of the nation that was begotten through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us to feel in our hearts the unity with those that the world over that have been begotten in that same manner and participate in that citizenship in that nation. I pray, Father, that you would bless us to think deeply and clearly about our status before you. Thank you for opening the way into the Holy of Holies, where we can come before your very presence, face to face, mouth to mouth, with open face, beholding your glory by faith, even as Moses. And I pray, Father, that you would bless us to understand the promises that you have given to your people concerning your kingdom, and that, Lord, we would have them in our hearts in such a way that they would change our lives, they'd change our prayers, they would change, Father, our focus. And we pray for unity regarding these matters, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.